At Wesley Biblical Seminary, we believe God is raising up a movement across our nation and around the world who hold fast to the inerrancy of Scripture and the hope of holiness. We do this through bachelor's, master's, and doctoral degrees, certificate programs, and even training for lay people. So whatever your next step is in being equipped for ministry, we're here for you. And if you believe these are the kind of pastors we need leading churches in the future, we invite you to think about giving to Wesley Biblical Seminary. Learn more about us at wbs.edu.
Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We are just back from Dallas, Texas, where we went for the Southern Baptist Convention 2025. It was in Dallas. It met Tuesday and Wednesday. It had the pastor's conference on Sunday and Monday, and then Tuesday and Wednesday was the business meeting for the Southern Baptist Convention. Got home last night, glad to be back in the saddle. My wife is just not a traveler, and so Debbie couldn't wait to get home, and I think the only reason she went with me is because it was in driving distance. If she has to fly, she's not going. The SBC is not for everyone in terms of it being a lot of fun. It's fun to see people, and it has some fun parts to it, but it's a long business meeting, 2 days of business. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the SBC, and I have President Clint Presley coming on tomorrow, and Clint performed his first moderating of the meeting, and that's a lot to do, a lot to undertake, and he did a great job, and so he's going to come on tomorrow. We're going to talk about it, but today I have Dr. David Allen. He's going to come on in just a few minutes. And he and I are going to talk about the Southern Baptist Convention, and we're also going to talk today about the anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, which was put together in the summer of 325 AD. I was alerted to that just a couple of weeks ago about the fact that this is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. It's a big deal, and that was a very important creed that came out in 320 AD. So just a few things before Dr. Allen joins us from the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention matters because it is the largest non-Catholic Protestant denomination, and 13 million Southern Baptists around the country. And it trains so many of our missionaries and pastors around the nation and around the world. So the Southern Baptist Convention is important, and it's important that the Southern Baptist Convention stays grounded biblically and doesn't go off the rails and follow in the footsteps of so many other mainline denominations that embrace liberalism. And there was an issue and still a concern with any institution like that, any denomination, that you start embracing liberalism, that you start drifting to the left. And so we want to make sure that doesn't happen. I was part of the Conservative Baptist Network. That was a group of concerned pastors and laymen that wanted to make sure that the convention didn't go off the rails and embrace Marxism and social justice and the wokeness that has been destroying our country. So some of the things that happened in the business meeting on Tuesday and Wednesday, the Sanchez Law Amendment was defeated. It needed a supermajority, two-thirds, to be accepted and ratified. It was wanting to change the Constitution, stronger language, to really solidify the fact that the Bible is clear. There are no women that are to be pastors of churches and serve in that role. That got defeated. The majority voted for it, but it got defeated because it had to have two-thirds majority. The desire for increased accountability and the SBC entities to have to provide information that would be on par with a nonprofit fill out a 990, give that kind of information. That got defeated because, from what I can tell, they don't want to reveal salaries. And I can understand that to a point. That can create all kinds of problems if this person knows. You know, when I worked in the business world, that was grounds for termination if you started sharing salaries, because that can create all kinds of unrest. But, you know, from His Heart Ministries, we have to provide a 990, and we have to give, you know, here's what the top people make, and here's how we're spending the money, that kind of thing. Then defunding the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, that came up again, and that failed. Willie Rice was the one that said we needed to vote for that, and I was in agreement. I don't see how the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission moves the ball down the field any for the Southern Baptist Convention. It's just an expensive entity that doesn't seem to help us at all. But that got defeated 43% to 57%. So those were some of the things that happened at the Southern Baptist Convention. And I see that Dr. David Allen is here with me on the Zoom and on the radio. And as you know, Dr. David Allen's been on this program many times. He is an author, educator, and theologian. Written several commentaries. I love talking to Dr. Allen. Very, very wise. And he has the Preaching Coach. PreachingCoach.com is his website, PreachingCoach.com, to help pastors in their delivery and the content and delivery of the Word of God. So, Dr. Allen, welcome to the program.
Well, thank you, Jeff. My pleasure to be here. Always a pleasure to be with you and your listeners and those that are might be watching on Zoom today.
Yeah, so we've added Zoom since the last time you were here.
Yes, I see that.
So you have to...
I had to make sure I prettied myself up here for this meeting. I had to make sure I got my hair looking decent and put on a good shirt. Otherwise, I could just sit around, you know, in my old clothes in the old days. But now I have to look presentable.
Now you have to look good. I had to work on my hair myself. And so, all right. So let's talk a little bit about the SBC. You had a booth there at the SBC. I looked and looked and looked, and for some reason I couldn't find it. I wanted to come by and see you. How did it go with your booth?
Oh, it went very well. We were located, if you come in that D section, I know this doesn't mean anything to the listeners, but if they weren't there, but come in that D section and turn right, we were down there on the front corner on that section of the building. We had a good location, had lots of people come through the booth, made lots of contacts, lots of people signed up to be sure and get our newsletter, which is a digital newsletter. And of course, anybody that wants to receive that can just go to preachingcoach.com. And at the bottom, there's a little tab, a contact tab, and they just give us basic information, their name and their email address, and you can just receive that. It tells a little bit about what we're doing, and it's a monthly newsletter. It's an e-newsletter, digital, no cost whatsoever. I always write a little article in there about preaching, and we have other things that would be helpful, particularly to pastors. We gave away some T-shirts. We had some very cool T-shirts that were very popular. We had a T-shirt with Martin Luther's picture on the front, and the caption, "Nailed it." And that one went very big. We had another with a picture of Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, and that one was captioned "Preach like Prince Charles."
Very good.
We had a lot of cool things to do, but we met lots of people, and of course, Preaching Coach is a ministry designed where I coach and help pastors in the area of their preaching. And so it was a wonderful time to meet new people and also fellowship with old friends as well.
So did you, what did you think about what took place in the business meeting Tuesday and Wednesday? Overall impression.
Well, I missed some of it. I was in some of it, and I missed some of it because of my involvement with the booth. I think I would have to say overall, I was somewhat disappointed in the results of this convention, Jeff. I was disappointed that the amendment, which was originally the law amendment in the last couple of years, but now is called the Sanchez Amendment. Essentially, the still the same thing, but it would have placed in our Constitution a strong statement about the role of men only serving as pastors. Now, for clarity's sake, that statement is already in the doctrinal statement of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's in the Baptist Faith and Message, where we make the clear statement that the role of pastor is reserved for males, for men. This would have placed it in the Constitution. Mm-hmm. And I'm just disappointed the convention did not do that. Now, the majority of people voted to do that.
Right.
But in order to make a change to your Constitution, you have to have a two-thirds vote, and it has to happen 2 years consecutively. And that did not happen. It fell short. It was a little over 60% in favor, so it was a clear majority. And so I'm just disappointed. The main argument against it was, well, it's not needed. You know, well, we don't need it. We already have it in the doctrinal statement. We don't need to place it in the Constitution. The problem with that is this. The current committee that handles, when they receive information about a church, the credentials committee and so forth, related to that, during in between meetings of the Southern Baptist Convention, they are supposed to act and recommend churches to be disfellowshipped from the convention if those churches are out of step with the doctrinal statement of the convention or out of step with the Constitution or whatever. The problem is, I don't think that group has been doing their job.
Right.
They've been given information of churches that have women pastors, and they're choosing not to act. And that's the problem. That's the reason the amendment was originally brought in the first place. So I was disappointed about that. I'm certainly disappointed about our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. I think they've got problems. They need to, the trustees there need to address those problems. And I hope that that will be the case as a result of this convention's meeting. The vote to disband the ERLC failed, but nevertheless, it should send a clear message. Hey, you guys need to get your act straight. And I do think that, you know, things of that nature need to occur. I wish we had more financial transparency. The attempts to make that happen also failed. I was disappointed in that. Mm-hmm. I don't really understand why some in our convention leadership seem to resist any kind of effort to codify financial transparency. I know they tell us we have boards of trustees. I understand. I was a trustee of Southwestern Seminary for 12 years, several years ago. Mm-hmm. I understand the role of boards. But still, there is a lot of distrust in our convention right now, and that could have been helped by making some decisions of reporting financial transparency. That also failed. Those motions failed. So I'm disappointed about, you know, about all of that. Now, I'm very happy about our missions program and new church plants and what's happening with NAM there in those areas. Very happy about all of that. But I am concerned about some of these other areas.
Well, it was surprising that, you know, you think about, you know, increased accountability. No, we don't want that. That seems odd that the majority of messengers would say, yeah, we're fine the way we are. We don't want that. Another thing that was surprising to me was the question that came to Kevin Ezell, who heads up the North American Mission Board, about what's the study show about once you cut off the funding of these church plants, how viable are they? He didn't want to answer that question. And that seems like that would be very, very important to know that information, because if you're planting a bunch of duds that can't make it after the funding stops, you're not doing a very good job. Well, we're talking to Dr. David Allen. Dr. David Allen is my friend. He's preached at First Baptist Texarkana several times and done a great job. He was the candidate for the presidency last year for the Southern Baptist Convention and came very, very close. Clint Presley is the current president and did a great job, I thought, with conducting the meeting. He'll be on the program tomorrow. But David and I are talking a little bit about the SBC that just concluded yesterday. And then we're going to talk when we come back from the break about the anniversary of the Nicene Creed. A very, very important council took place in the summer of 325 A.D. And it nailed down and solidified the fact that Jesus Christ is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We'll be right back.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff here, talking to Dr. David Allen, theologian, educator, and author, and the founder and the host of PreachingCoach.com. And David has spent his life helping young guys learn how to preach with good, solid content and with good delivery. David, just as we get ready to jump into the anniversary of the Nicene Creed, between content and delivery of preaching, where do you put the emphasis? Do you give that 50-50, or do you put more emphasis on content?
Well, let's answer it this way. Suppose you're boarding the plane to fly somewhere, and the pilot greets you at the door as you're boarding, and he says, hey, David, today, which of the two wings on our plane would you like for us to fly with, the left wing or the right wing? Well, if he were to ask me that question, I'm going to say, you know what? Unless you're planning to use both wings, I'm not boarding this plane.
Yes.
And so really, obviously, in terms of preaching, content and delivery are both critical. Now, if you twisted my arm and made me say, uncle, uncle, I would have to say, obviously, content has the slight edge there. Because even if you were a brilliant communicator and you were just a wordsmith, a genius, but you don't preach the truth or you don't preach the word, what good is it?
Right.
But even if you are not so great of a communicator, but you at least are preaching the word, there's value in that. But we don't have to divide those two. Why can't we have both? Why can't we have strong content and also excellent delivery? I think we need both. It's, you know, what we say is absolutely critical, but how we say it is also critical, because if we're not heard, if we're boring in our delivery, then people miss the message. So I would give the edge, slight edge to content. Obviously, the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, and the gospel is what people need. So I would give the edge to content, but I would say we need preachers who are engaged in excellent delivery. And that's why I do what I do, by the way, with Preaching Coach, and I teach preaching at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm the distinguished professor of preaching there and dean of the Adrian Rogers Center for Preaching, and so mm-hmm. we focus on this. And anybody who is looking to add a degree in preaching and practical theology, I want them to contact me. Let's talk about me working with you there at Mid-America. All of my students are in the Doctor of Ministry program or the PhD program at Mid-America in the field of preaching and practical theology. And so this is what I love to do. So these are my two hats. I teach preaching at Mid-America Seminary there in Memphis, and I lead Preaching Coach.
Okay, so with the content, we could probably say this, Dr. Allen, that the heretic Arius was probably pretty good with delivery, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, I think that's what the historians would say, indeed. He was really good with delivery, good enough, in fact, in 318 AD to convince a number of people that he was right, and that Jesus was not fully God, that Jesus was actually a created being and only God is God. And for 7 years, the church was in turmoil over that subject, which is, of course, ultimately what led to Constantine, who absolutely, by the way, became when he became the emperor, and of course he in 324, he united the Roman Empire under one throne, his throne, and then set up the famous council at Nicaea, which is in modern day Turkey, Iznik in modern day Turkey. And so in 325 AD, you have what many would consider the most important foundational church council in the history of the church, the Council of Nicaea, in order to settle this problem, this issue of the relationship of Jesus, the Son, to God, the Father.
That's right. So this is the, you're probably, many of the listeners are familiar with the Nicene Creed. You may not know, you may not have known it by this, but this is the original Nicene Creed of 325 AD. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, and in the Holy Spirit. So if that is correct, Dr. Allen, I got this off of Christ the Savior website. That is the way you understand the Nicene Creed?
Yes, correct. Yes, that is the Nicene Creed. But there was an addition that was made. So when we talk about the Nicene Creed today, there was a later addition that was added at the Council of Constantinople that also involves the Holy Spirit. And that addition reads like this, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins and look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This version says I, some versions have we in it. But yes, today the Nicene Creed involves that second paragraph as well of the Holy Spirit. But yes, that is correct. That's the essence of the Nicene Creed.
Okay, so that the first part, the 325, that was dealing directly with that the Athanasius or the Arius controversy.
Arian heresy.
Yes.
Yeah. Correct.
And that basically deemed, hey, Arius, you're a heretic, and I think he got exiled after that. Did he not, Dr. Allen?
Right. Yes, I think so. I believe that is correct. Yes, Arius. Arius's viewpoint was defeated. And Athanasius's viewpoint and the correct viewpoint was codified there in the famous Creed of Nicaea. In fact, you may be aware of this, you and some of your listeners, that this was called the Debate of the Iota. And because Arius said that Jesus was homoiousios, which is a Greek, long Greek word that means of like substance with the Father. And Athanasius said, oh no, he is homoousios, same substance with the Father. Those two Greek words differ by only one letter, and that the smallest Greek letter in the Greek alphabet, the iota. And so this was famously called the Debate of the Iota, because Arius argued that Jesus was only of like substance with the Father, but that he was subordinate. That's the key thing to know. Only one God, Jesus is not divine. He's not divine, but he is of like substance. Athanasius and those who were supportive of him said, oh no, not at all. Scripture clearly affirms Jesus is the same substance, hence the word homoousios. Homo means same, ousia, the Greek word for being, same being, same substance. Mm-hmm. So fascinatingly, this came to be called the Debate of the Iota, over and the whole truth of the person of Christ rested over that single debate in 325 AD.
Okay, so Dr. Allen, if I'm a Mormon and I'm going to Brigham Young University and learning all about Mormonism and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I don't know the answer to this, how do they handle the Nicene Creed? Because they believe like Arius.
Yes, they actually believe with Arius. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses. Both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses deny the full deity of the person of Christ, which is why they are listed as cults, by the way. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness are not branches of Christianity. They are considered cults. They are not in the orthodox category or branch of Christianity. And that's why you want to be very careful, you know, about that. I know Mormons are nice people and sweet people, but they are doctrinally in error and in a serious way because they actually deny the full deity of Christ. That's the key issue at the Council of Nicaea. Is Jesus fully God? In the Trinitarian sense as revealed in Scripture. And of course, Athanasius was the leader there arguing that indeed Jesus is homoousios. He is of the same substance as the Father. He is a member of the Godhead, the second member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who are co-equal and co-eternal. That's the correct view. That's the biblical view. And Nicaea affirmed that.
Yes.
Arius, though, was the heretic arguing against that. And so the reason this is still important today, as you brought up, is there are people, there are movements, there are groups out there, like the Mormon, quote, church. They're not a true church. They are a cult, the Mormon cult and Jehovah's Witness cult, who deny the full divinity of Christ.
So, Dr. Allen, Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe I am, you will all die in your sins. Because some people say, well, you know, it's kind of close enough. You know, the interview that Joel Osteen did, and he was asked about Mitt Romney, the Mormon. This was when Romney was running for president. He said, well, I know there's some differences, but I don't really get involved in that. They say Jesus is Lord. That's good enough for me. Well, that's very dangerous.
Yeah.
Because the devil is a deceiver. He would love for you to believe there's really no difference. So a person who says, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's co-equal with God the Father.
Right.
That belief will send you to hell. You believe in another Jesus whom we have not preached. Discuss that a little bit. So
yes,
you agree
indeed,
with that.
That's absolutely correct. You know, Jesus said, many will come to me in the last day and say, hey, you know, didn't we name your name and cast out demons in your name? And yet Jesus said, hey, not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And furthermore, Jesus said, I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. And so it's absolutely pivotal, crucial, and critical that we get this issue of the person of Christ correct. It is a titanic issue. And Jesus is fully God. He claimed to be. The verse you just quoted is an example. He claimed to be the only way to God in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The only way you get to God is through Christ. That's what God said. Jesus is the great I am. God identified himself and revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush as I am. And that means I have been, will be, always shall be. I am now, always have been, and always shall be. In other words, he is an eternal God, an eternal being. Mm-hmm. Jesus identified himself with God as an eternal being. So therefore, all denials of the full deity of Christ are denials of the Trinity. They are denials of the eternal nature of Christ and of the divine nature of Christ. And all of those are unorthodox. All of those views are heretical. And that's why this topic and this issue and this anniversary of the Nicene Creed is so very vital and important.
Amen to that. Okay, so Dr. Allen, let me ask you this. Old Testament prophets that prophesied about the coming Messiah, Do you think those guys understood that the Messiah was going to be God? God in the flesh?
I'm not sure that they all fully understood that. It is certainly clear Israel, I don't think, understood that. The nation of Israel expected and looked forward to a Messiah, but I don't think they necessarily understood that the Messiah would be God in human flesh. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons why the religious leaders did not accept Jesus, why they did not recognize him as Messiah, and why they rejected him. Because they rightly understood that Jesus was claiming not only to be the Messiah, but that he was claiming to be God in human flesh. And they clearly understood that, but they rejected that. So I would say that is evidence that they did not interpret their own Old Testament prophets to understand or to mean that the Messiah who would come would be divine. Now, I think there are clearer hints in the Old Testament that that would be the case. You know, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 would be an indication of that. Some of the things that Isaiah said, you know, about him in Isaiah 9:6, for example, that, you know, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God.
Right.
Not only that, the Everlasting Father. Literally, by the way, in Hebrew, that reads the Father until. And that just is a Hebrew way of expressing eternality. He's the Father until. We would say, until what? You fill in the blank. Right. Whatever.
Good Father or bad. Of eternity. Yeah.
He's the Father of eternity, and he's the Prince of Peace. So I think they should have seen him, but their approach to monotheism, which monotheism is correct, the Trinity does not deny monotheism. God is one God. Right. But he is revealed in three persons. That's the key to the Trinity. One nature, one substance, one essence, but three persons. There aren't three gods. That's tritheism.
Yep.
So these are important to remember.
Yeah, we're talking to Dr. David Allen, a theologian, preaching coach, and all-around good guy. We're talking about the Nicene Creed. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve, we'll be right back. Because of the generous donations provided from listeners just like you, Preborn has rescued over 330,000 babies. But every day, the abortion industry is taking thousands of babies' lives. We have to save them. So please donate your best gift to save more babies at preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email PastorJeff@FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff here talking to my friend Dr. David Allen, theologian and educator. PreachingCoach.com is his website, PreachingCoach.com. I encourage you to check it out, especially you pastors out there, check it out. David could be a great resource for you and really help you in your content and in your delivery. Okay, Dr. Allen, let me ask you this. So the first creed of the church that most people agree upon would be the Apostles' Creed, would it not?
Correct, yes.
Okay, and we're not exactly sure the date of that, but that's probably second century.
Second century.
Mm-hmm. All right. So just for our listeners, the Apostles' Creed, because we have some problems with the language of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Okay, for sure. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Every Christian believes that. He descended into hell. That's a big point of contention. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, let's talk about that. That was around when Arius was preaching his heresy. It does not directly discuss the nature of the Son, So you could say, correct, well, I believe the Apostles' Creed and still buy into the Arian heresy. But let's talk a little bit about this descended into hell. What did they mean by that in the second century?
Well, it's probably, they're probably differing opinions about that, which is why I think we need to be very careful about the Apostles' Creed today. As you said, almost all of that is non-problematic. It's fine. It makes orthodox statements. But the descent into hell, the descensus ad infernus, you know, the Latin there, the idea that Jesus, during the 3 days during his time of physical death, that his spirit went into either the Hades compartment or side of paradise, a paradise side and a Hades side, I think all that's wrong. I think that's Christian mythology. Certainly, I don't think Jesus went to hell literally in that sense. That stuff is taken from a statement made in Ephesians chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
And it means that Jesus, during his death, period of the 3 days of his physical death, it doesn't mean that he went to hell. I don't think it means that he went to Hades, a compartment of the paradise side. And then at his resurrection, he liberates the saints, Old Testament saints who are in paradise, takes them to heaven. I think all that's totally wrong. There are some people that believe that, but paradise, when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," paradise, the word is a Persian loan word for heaven. And so none of this Hades side of paradise, that's all in my book, a Christian mythology. So I do not, if anybody who was advocating the Apostles' Creed in the second century means that Jesus was in hell or went to hell for whatever reason to preach to the spirits in prison, according to 2 Peter or whatever, I think that's a misinterpretation. Now, if that phrase is interpreted to simply mean he went into the abode of the dead, in other words, he literally died. And he went into his body went to the heart of the earth and burial, right? Mm-hmm. If that's how you take it, I'm perfectly fine with that. Mm-hmm. But I do think we need to be careful about that.
Well, when he tells Mary, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father," how do you interpret that?
Well, Mary was obviously, and that is, by the way, a good translation of the Greek right there. The King James Version says, "Touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." And those who want to say there's the paradise and Hades side, you know, that until Jesus ascended and literally carries his blood to the Father, that he's going to then liberate the saints and so forth. The problem is the King James Version leaves the impression with that translation that Mary was not touching the body of Jesus. In fact, she was. And the literal translation there is, "Stop clinging to me." She had already fallen at his feet and wrapped her arms around his feet and his legs. And Jesus is saying, "Mary, now, yes, you need to worship me. Yes, but now I'm about to ascend to my God and to your God." And that particular statement is not a statement that could be used to justify anything of a descent into hell, like the statement is in the Apostolic Creed, or the paradise side of Hades, which is a different place than heaven. I think all of that is mistaken interpretation.
Well, okay, so I've always believed that, and here was my thinking on that. So Old Testament saints, nobody could be forgiven, the book of Hebrews, until Jesus actually paid the price on the cross. And
correct.
So Old Testament saints were declared righteous by their faith in God's provision for their sin, even though they didn't know the name Jesus, they wouldn't have known about that.
Correct.
So the argument, the way I've understood it, they couldn't go directly into the presence of the Father because the price had not been paid yet. And so they would be, I mean, you know all this, but why is that incorrect? Why would that be incorrect?
That's the argument, right. But the problem with that is Jesus is the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world. Now, he wasn't crucified before the foundation of the world. Literally, that occurred in history. But in the mind of God and in the decree of God, he would be crucified. That would occur, and there's no way it would not occur. And therefore, all Old Testament saints are saved the same way New Testament saints are, by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, the Old Testament people were saved by virtue of faith in what God had told them who he was and what they needed to do. And they were saved not on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats that were sacrificed. That did not save anybody. That was a picture, a type of the work of Christ on the cross, which is saving. But nevertheless, they were saved by virtue of faith in Christ, such that when they died, even though it was hundreds of years prior to the cross of Christ, they went to heaven. Mm-hmm. Because the death of Christ on the cross, in the mind of God and in the will of God and according to the decree of God, was already a determined event. It would happen. It's guaranteed. And therefore, they went to heaven on the basis of the work of Christ that would be accomplished. Just like we, when we die on this side of the cross, we go to heaven because we have believed in Christ and have been regenerated and justified and so forth, based on the grounds of the work of Christ on the cross. They were saved by faith. We are saved by faith as well.
Okay, so given that, how do you understand Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus?
Well, it's a parable. There's a debate over whether Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, whether that is a parable or not. It is presented as a parable. Now, whether there was an actual person, named Lazarus, and whether there was this actual rich man, certainly there were people like them. But it is presented as a parable, and you want to be very careful that you don't want to extract hard doctrine out of a parable. And you want to be very careful about that. We want to stay with what's clearly taught by Jesus in the Gospels and what's said in the letters of the New Testament and the letters that tease out for us basic doctrine. But again, where was the rich man in the parable? He was in paradise. That's a loan word for heaven.
Well, Lazarus was there.
I'm sorry, Lazarus was there. Sorry. Yeah. Lazarus was in paradise. That's a loan word for heaven. And where was the rich man? Well, he was in hell. Hades and hell are two terms. Hades, the Greek term, but also the Greek word translated hell is Gehenna, and apparently those words are synonyms. And so where was the rich man? Well, he's where everybody goes who dies without Christ. He's in hell, right? Whether you call it Hades or hell. And there's obviously a great gulf. The King James Version is a great gulf fixed between these two. One can't go to the other. See, there's nothing wrong with that. That's true as well. So even the parable of the rich man and Lazarus does not really support the idea that we have a paradise side that's separate from heaven and a Hades side that's separate from hell, or a compartment of hell or whatever.
Right.
I don't think that parable can be legitimately used to support that doctrine or that idea.
Right. Okay, let's shift gears a little bit. There's a movement, a group, a belief called Oneness Pentecostalism. T.D. Jakes is from...
He's an example.
Right. Okay,
right.
So that person believes that Jesus is fully God, but they believe in modalism. There is only one God, and he's one person, one God acting as three roles, right? So
right.
He wears three masks. Okay, so a person who believes in that, they could say, well, I believe Jesus is the great I am. I've put my faith and trust in him, but they deny the Trinity. Would that person therefore not be a believer?
Not necessarily. It's possible that they would not be, but that is an obvious error and actually a heresy. Now, hold on to your dentures on this one, but it's called modalistic monarchianism. And it was a false doctrine that was condemned in the early church. And the idea is that there aren't three persons in the Trinity, so it is a denial of the Trinity. But it is not a denial of necessarily of the, it's not technically a denial of Jesus the Son, because they believe that the one God appears in three modes.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes he's God the Father, but sometimes he appears as God the Son, and sometimes God the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with that is it's contrary to Scripture. It is a doctrinal error. It is a doctrinal heresy. It is called modalistic monarchianism. It basically argues there's only one God. There is no Trinity. It is a denial of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
It is a different way of trying to explain the Trinity that winds up denying the Trinity. And yes, modalistic monarchianism is the viewpoint held by oneness Pentecostals. And so if a person identifies as a oneness Pentecostal, then they are anti-Trinitarian and they are unorthodox. Now, I wouldn't necessarily go so far as to say that a person who chose to believe that after they had made a profession of faith in Christ for salvation is not truly saved. There may be some that aren't. I'm going to have to leave that to God.
Right.
But it is clearly a false doctrine. There's no question about that. It is a false doctrine to believe that.
but it would not be a false doctrine to the extent that Mormonism would be, correct?
Well, Mormonism denies the deity of Christ. So I would say that is a more egregious false doctrine, right? Because you've got a full denial of the deity of Christ. And modalistic monarchianism would say that when God appears as the Son, he's fully God.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem is they are denying the existence of the Son as a person. They're not denying his divine essence, but they are denying him as a person. That's the error, and that's the heresy of modalistic monarchianism.
Very good. You are a wealth of information. So I appreciate that about you, Dr. Allen.
Thank you.
Okay, so just as we wrap up, why is it important for Christians to know about the Nicene Creed?
Well, it's the first great creed of the Christian church that sets the stage for correct doctrine that the other councils would settle later on as well. It's the foundational council, and the deity of Christ and the right view of the Trinity is foundational for all other doctrines. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, doctrine of salvation, right? How the church, the doctrine of the church are all related to what was settled at Nicaea in terms of the person of Christ. If we don't get the person and nature of Christ right, other things will go wrong. This is the hub from which all of the other spokes emanate. And therefore, this creed is so crucial in church history, vital for true doctrine, and every Christian should know about the importance of the Nicene Creed. And I might quickly add, it uses the word Catholic. The Catholic Church, that's not the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. That's simply a letter, a word with a lowercase c that means the Church Universal. And
Church,
so don't get stuck on that either.
Yes, very good. Well, thank you, Dr. Allen, for being my guest today. And thanks for listening to Real Truth for Today. It's always a joy to be with you. I appreciate Alex McFarland filling in for me as I was at the Southern Baptist Convention. We'll be back again tomorrow with President Clint Presley talking about his time as the president, what he has learned. So go out today, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you, and God will use you as his witness. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.